pretty much sense goosebumps all over me. I can't wait till I'm a spirit being and I can sing like that then. That's wonderful. Shannon asked me to clarify that because we almost ran short of food the last time, they're asking everyone to bring at least a main dish and a side dish, and then if you want to bring a dessert, then that would be a third item. And so that'll supply plenty of food. The title of my sermon is, Did Jesus Water Down God's Truth? And I'm talking a little bit about the Sabbath today as well, Brian. Did Jesus water down God's truth? Jesus was accused of watering down God's truth. Now, not in those words. You don't find those words in the New Testament, but it amounts to that. So nothing's new, is it? That's been a perpetual accusation of those that want to be critical. So there are quite a few lessons to be learned from that. I'm going to begin in John, the second chapter, John 2, beginning in verse 1, because this is the account of Jesus' first public miracle, where he and his disciples and his mother and family went to the wedding in Cana, and they ran short of wine, and his mother asked him if he could or would do something. And even though it seemed like he was hesitating, he performed the miracle and turned water, a huge amount of water, to wine. Now, the obvious significance is the fact that he had the supernatural ability over natural elements. In other words, he had the power over nature. And it truly was supernatural. And it says in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this seems to us human beings today sort of a strange choice of a miracle to be done as your very first public miracle. But it says that this manifested his glory, and it was a big event for the disciples, because up until then they weren't totally, at least some of them weren't totally convinced that he was truly the Son of God and the Messiah and all, but their faith jumped up immensely as a result of that miracle. Now, besides the obvious illustration of his power over natural elements, it's commonly believed that there is a symbolic lesson in this miracle, because God's truth can be compared to wine. And Jesus was coming back for several reasons. I mean, coming to earth as a human being for several reasons. By the day when Jesus Christ was on earth, Judaism had become a lifeless, empty, impotent counterfeit of God's truth. They had, over the years, changed the wine of God's truth to water. They had been watering it down. So this miracle is often viewed as symbolizing Jesus' mission to restore the truth of God, to purify the truth of God by removing impurities and to bring it back to life, you might say to resurrect it, and as well as to give further revelation. The United Church of God has been accused of watering down God's truth with zero evidence. It was nice to hear someone telling me recently that he talks to quite a few people who have left United Church of God, and he says quite a few of them are saying, well, I was sort of unsure at first, but he said, now I can see that United is not doing any changing of their teachings, and so I realize that doctrine has been a non-issue after all. So that's nice to know that some people are recognizing that. And we haven't received the copy. I mean, most of you probably have not received your copy of the United News in the mail. But I did look online to see the latest issue of United News. And there is an article there by Scott Ashley titled, "Is the Council Planning to Change Doctrine?" And the word no. And the subtitle is, "Despite persistent rumors and insinuations to the contrary, United Church of God continues to strongly defend the doctrines we've always held." And it's an excellent article, and so you'll enjoy and benefit from that article. And in spite of the fact of no evidence of changing our teachings, some accusers continue to predict that sometime in the future, United Church of God will water down God's truth. Well, that kind of thing is sowing discord and making accusations and even unfounded accusations, and that does no good whatsoever. But when I thought about the way Jesus was viewed by the religious Jews in his day, it struck me as to what an amazing parallel there is between the way Jesus was viewed and treated by the religious hierarchy and the kind of accusations that people down through the ages make when they're jealous of an organization or they want to try to discredit an organization or something like that. And so I think as we go along, you'll see rather amazing parallels. But now, even if United Church of God was not accused of anything like this, I would still want to bring this sermon because the main value of this sermon is just to learn more about the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. So even if there were no local issue or a relevant issue to us, it's just always valuable for us to understand the life and teachings of Jesus Christ better. The first major point I want to make is that Judaism of Jesus' day was not the religion of the Old Testament. Most people who don't know the Bible very well assume that what the Jews were teaching and practicing in Jesus' day was the teachings of the Old Testament. And before God called me and I began to really seriously read the Bible, that's kind of what I assumed. Is that they were practicing the Old Testament. And so Jesus had to have this struggle with the Jews to convince them that they needed more than just the Old Testament. But Judaism was not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism of his day was largely tradition. Traditions that took on greater importance than God's laws, and traditions that often contradicted God's laws. And if there was a contradiction, then they gave preference to the tradition over the laws of God. And so Jesus Christ was righteously indignant and critical of them because of the way they had rejected God's law in countless ways. For the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they probably thought, this Jesus is teaching something that is more nebulous and hazy and a touchy-feely type of thing and a warm and fuzzy type of thing and talking about love. And we need to stick with the strict adherence to the law and the strict discipline for everyone who breaks any law or tradition. Well, let's turn to Mark 7. Mark 7, and we'll read about what Jesus had to say about the Judaism of his day. Now, there were several sects of Judaism, but after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, all the other sects of Judaism, like the Sadducees and the Essenes, they have pretty well died out. And the only form of Judaism that has survived since that time and down to our day is Phariseeism. So the Orthodox Judaism of today is the direct descendant, you might say, the direct result carried down of the approach and the attitudes and the teachings of the Pharisees. And in fact, so today it's actually accurate to say that Judaism today is Pharisaism. Mark 7, beginning in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault, because they were wanting to find fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Notice, in a special way. It's not that Jesus and the disciples were dirty, but they didn't go through the ceremonial ritual of washing every time they picked up a piece of food. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands? You can tell their attitude was that that was just as important as the scriptures of the Old Testament. That they had become so entrenched with the idea that these traditions were sacred and carried a level of authority that equaled the authority of the scriptures. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, their heart is far from God, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Which means they were elevating their traditions above God's commandments. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. Oh, they had countless what they considered laws, you know, oral laws, which were really just man-made laws. Verse 9, he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. I never will forget what an eye-opening thing it was to me when I first read this as I began to read the Bible. I thought, wow, this is not at all what I thought. I thought they were keeping very strictly, maybe too strictly or something like that, the laws of the Bible. But Jesus was critical of them, not for anything about keeping God's laws, but for substituting their traditions. So he gives some examples, and then down in verse 13 he says, you're making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now can you see how the challenge that Jesus had was trying to change what they had turned into water back into the wine of the scriptures, God's truth. So he not only came to add the new covenant and add new revelation, but the first part of his ministry was largely devoted to trying to cleanse this religion of all of these man-made things that were contradicting God's truth. And so the Pharisees naturally resented Jesus because it was discrediting their religion. And by discrediting their religion, their leadership was being discredited. They felt very resentful because they really prided themselves in their leadership role. And they loved the way that people looked up to them and gave them special recognition and all that. And so to tell the people that the Pharisees are not really deserving of this huge respect and honor, they felt extremely threatened and jealous and hated him. I mean, it was just pure, rotten, normal, carnal human nature to resent Jesus coming along and in an authoritative way, exposing their hypocrisy and how their teachings were in conflict with the Scriptures. Well, Jesus, of course, was accused of being the bad one, of doing something bad. And so it's quite interesting to me that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that one of the first things that he had to publicly teach is this in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. He knew what he was in for. He knew what he was going to be accused of. He knew that he was going to have a lot of opposition. He knew that there was going to be resentment and hatred. And he knew what they were going to think. So he starts off in verse 17, "Do not think." Because he knew that's what they were going to think. Well, it didn't do too much good for the Pharisees. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." To put it in our modern phraseology, we could say, "Do not think that I came to water down the law. Do not think that I came to water God's truth down." And I know that's what you're going to think, but don't think it because it's not true. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." He's saying, I can guarantee you that I'm not going to change the tiniest detail of God's law. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." These are powerful words. And they're showing that we need to be careful even with what we might consider the least commandments as well as the greatest commandments. Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that was probably a real shockaroo of a statement back at that time, because people just looked up to the Pharisees as the holier than now, the people that were just on the upper level of righteousness and purity. And even though some people resented their being so strict and obnoxious, yet they just thought, well, I guess they're the real holy men. I guess they're the ones that are really closest to God, and they have such a level of religiosity and everything. It's just, I wish I could be more holy. I wish I could be more religious, but they just have that special gift. They're just so righteous, and at least I can learn from them, but I could just never be that good as the Pharisees. I mean, people who lack spiritual discernment just kind of assume that, well, this must be what God is holding out as the ultimate example of righteousness. And so when Jesus says, you know, if you don't have real righteousness, which is actually way above the Pharisees, you aren't going to make it. And of course, any Pharisees who are listening were obviously resentful of this very thing. Now I want to turn to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, because this is an extremely important principle of the Bible that's stated here and also two other places. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you." Now, pretty much the same thing is stated in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. And then it's also stated in different wording in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 18 through 20. So here at the beginning of the Bible and also at the end of the Bible, we're strongly warned that we must not add to or take away from the Bible. In Latin, they call that sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. Now, did Jesus add to or take away from the Old Testament scriptures? Well, yes and no. In one sense, Jesus added to the scripture by giving us the teachings of the New Testament. But of course, he was God, and he is God, and God can do whatever he wants. I mean, if God's the one that gave us the Old Testament, and if God wants to add to it, well, then that's God can do that. He's got that authority. So in one sense, Jesus added to by giving us New Testament revelation. But in another sense, Jesus did not add to it. In other words, he did not tamper with the Old Testament. He did not change anything in the Old Testament. He did not come with a revision of the Old Testament. So he wasn't changing the laws. He was telling us more about how to keep the spirit of the law and showing us that certain things like circumcision were temporary, and now that the Savior is here, are no longer required. But he did not really change the Old Testament. Now, I want to point out how the Jews, the religious Jews, were obsessed with testing Jesus and trying to catch him in something where they could make a big deal out of it and where they could accuse him of something. They were all setting up traps for him. They tried to be just as tricky and deceitful and conniving as they possibly could with arguments to lead him into a trap so they could accuse him either of being too lenient or too strict, either to be in conflict with the Roman government or to be in conflict with the Old Testament or their Jewish religion. So let's turn to Luke 11 and look at a few scriptures along that line. Luke 11 and verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." I just wanted to read that verse to point out a major problem. God is not pleased when people are just putting on an outward show of righteousness. Because if there's resentment and hatred and selfishness and self-seeking and rotten attitudes, God is well aware of that. And Jesus could read their minds and hearts. And he called it exactly as it was. Notice also verse 46. And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Many of their traditions were making life more of a burden. They made Sabbath keeping much more difficult. They just made life much more difficult. If you tried to live up to all of these traditions, life was a burden, whereas God did not intend it to be a burden. Many times when I've talked about what happened back in 1995, I make this comment. I say one way you can generally distinguish between who stuck with the truth and who left the truth of God is the attitude about God's laws. If you consider the Ten Commandments and Sabbath keeping as a blessing, then you probably stuck with the truth. If you thought it as the Ten Commandments and Sabbath keeping as a burden, then you probably liked those new counterfeit teachings and departed from the truth. So I figure that all of you in this room today are people who believe the Ten Commandments and Sabbath keeping are a blessing. And that's why you're here. And you rejoice in those things. But you see, what the Pharisees were doing is making the Sabbath a burden. And God never intended it to be a burden. Now notice verse 52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." So whereas they were teaching a lot of things like traditions, they were actually holding back true knowledge. And of course, the truth shall make you free. Knowledge is precious and valuable. And they were actually hiding the knowledge. And then going on down in verse 53. "And he said these things to them." The scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Yeah, you see, they were searching the internet. They were listening to the recordings of sermons and sermonettes. They were reading every article that that Jesus published in any of his magazines to try to find something that could be construed or twisted to seem like something bad. Now let's go to John 8. John 8 and see a little bit more about the attitudes of these religious people. John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came down to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. You see, if he said, "Oh, let her go," then they'd say, "Well, you're in conflict with the law of God." And if he said, "Okay, go ahead and stone her," well, then they knew that that would upset a lot of people who felt compassionate toward the woman. But, of course, Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand. It doesn't tell us what he wrote. The best guess is that he was writing out the sins of all those men. And then he said, "Let he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And so then they all slinked away. So he had a perfect response there. But I'm just showing you that one of their motives was to try to trap Jesus and discredit him. And they were much more concerned about legalism and condemning people and being self-righteous than they were about showing mercy and compassion and not even taking into consideration, is this woman repentant? In other words, those who are self-righteous and tend to look down at others and be condemning go so much by the letter of the law that they don't even consider whether somebody is repentant and consider whether they've had a change of heart. And of course, this is a major flaw in our legal system. You know, here in the United States and many countries where we have automatic penalties for somebody who's committed some crime. And almost no consideration is given to how sincerely repentant the person is. And so sometimes you've got somebody who's deeply repentant serving a long sentence and somebody who is not repentant at all serving a short sentence. And it's going to be wonderful when Christ is here and we have God's kingdom and we have justice, not only mercy, but justice that is based on the heart and the attitude and considers everything and not just the basic facts about what somebody did. And so, in verse 10, Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Because he could see she was repentant and that she would very likely do what he said, that she would go and sin no more. So, I see today, in some of the things that come to my attention from the internet or from some writings and literature, that some people are just way too concerned about being condemning. And it's easy if you don't have a certain weakness or a certain problem that you feel like, "Well, I wouldn't do that. And that is a horrible, horrible thing." And oftentimes it's things that people have gotten themselves into, or they do have temptations, which maybe you don't have the same temptation. Many people these days have addictions, for example. People are addicted to cigarettes, to tobacco, alcohol, all kinds of drugs, including prescription drugs. Many, many older people. You think of people addicted to being young people. Many older people who have surgeries and things like that and have a lot of pain afterwards, they start out on pain pills, and then when they get ready to get off of pain pills, they can't get off of them because most of the painkillers are opiates and are highly addictive. And so we got a lot of older people who are addicted. And then you got people that are strongly tempted in sexual ways. And if you're not tempted in that way, well, you know, you think, oh, how horrible. And if somebody has the same sex attraction, homosexual attraction, oh, that just must be the scum of the earth. Because I don't have that same temptation. I'm just saying that it is so easy for us to pick and choose and decide which laws we consider as ultra bad and which laws we concern are not so bad. And generally speaking, if I've got temptations, well, they're kind of minor. If I've got a sin, that's kind of minor. But if I see some other kind of sin that I don't have, that seems really bad. And we all are challenged to be able to look at all people and think, look, I haven't walked in those same shoes. And I better be merciful. I pray for that person and hope that person can grow. And I'm thankful that I don't have that same temptation, or I'm not into that same problem or addiction. Somebody commits a crime and doesn't get caught, and nobody thinks anything about it. Somebody commits the same crime and he gets caught and goes to jail, and he comes out and says, oh man, this person's got a jail record. This person has got a prison record. Oh, he must be a really bad person. All kinds of people are committing fornication, and many times a girl doesn't get pregnant. And not too much is thought about it. And then a girl gets pregnant, like, oh, that's terrible. Birth out of wedlock. Well, what's the difference? I mean, was the sin any worse? It's just so easy that when we see things that are visible, that are more obvious, you know, to really self-righteously think, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm much more righteous than that. And so the Pharisees are on one extreme, you know, feeling like we're really the most righteous people in the world, and we're just looking for people with any kind of sin so that we can just really rake them over the coals and we can just really condemn them. And if we catch them into something that deserves a death penalty, we will enjoy stoning them to death, because then we'll feel really righteous. We're carrying out the judgment of God on these people. I'm not going to turn to it, but there's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul is comparing our ministry and calling it the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness versus the ministry of death. In other words, the Old Testament is wonderful, but the Old Testament did not give life. Because you couldn't live by it perfectly, and even if you could, you wouldn't have eternal life. It was called the ministry of death because sin brings a death penalty, and oftentimes they carried out the death penalty. But the true Christian ministry is a spirit of life. It's a ministry of life. It's a ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of true righteousness. But can you imagine those Pharisees that left that day when Jesus did not say, go ahead and stone this lady? They might have thought, man, that Jesus is really soft on sin. You know, he tolerates evil. He doesn't enforce the law like he should. I'll turn to another place, Mark 3 and verse 2, where it shows that attitude of wanting to catch Jesus in something. Mark 3 and verse 2. Well, I'll begin in verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They didn't care about the poor man with the withered hand. They were just hoping that he would heal on the Sabbath because they regarded healing on the Sabbath as breaking the Sabbath. It's just mind-boggling, isn't it? Let me ask you this now. Are all changes bad? If a church changes something in its teachings, is that necessarily bad? Well, of course not. Changes can be very healthy if it's a part of growing and understanding about the Bible and what the Bible teaches. You know, we need to keep growing in our understanding of prophecy. We need to keep growing in our understanding of Christian living. We need to keep growing in our understanding of doctrine. You know, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was alive, he was always looking for better understanding and new understanding. And he would, when he discovered something, he would be excited and he would announce it and say, "Here's some new truth, some new understanding," and would be excited to explain it. Because of what happened in 1995, it's been said that the mindset of many of us in United Church of God has been to be terrified of a change, because some people react to any slightest change like, "Uh-oh, we're sliding down that slippery slope." That's how Mr. DeCotte started out. That's how Worldwide Church of God started. They started introducing small changes, and then they became a little bit bigger change, and they became a little bit bigger change. And boy, any change is terrifying, because that might be just one small step toward straying away from the Bible and the truth and everything. And so we've actually had to hold back and not be as energetic and to put forth the effort that I think we should be putting forth to grow in our understanding. Because thinking, well, we don't want to shake people up and we don't want to rock the boat, so to speak, and make people think that we're making some kind of a bad change. So I just mentioned that as something to be thinking about and praying about. But back to the point about the Bible saying you must not add anything to the Scriptures and take anything away from the Scriptures. You see, when Jesus came to earth, in one sense, what he was doing in trying to change water back to wine, he was trying to take what they had taken away from the Bible and put it back in. And he was trying to take what they had added to the Bible and taking it out and to purify it in that way. And thankfully, we in the church over the years have been doing a lot of that, because in the early years of the church, there was quite a bit of what I would say is adding to the Scriptures. Not in a malicious way, not with a bad motive, because I think most of it was done by well-meaning ministers, and some of it was even by Mr. Herbert Armstrong himself. But let me just give you a scenario. Somebody comes to a minister and says, I've got a question tell me about how to keep the Sabbath. And so the minister would say, "Well, I think you ought to do this and do this and do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this." Well, some of that, he's trying to be helpful, but some of that's not in the Bible. So somebody says, "Oh, well, a minister told me that. That must be the law of God. That must be the Sabbath law." And so it begins to be taught in a very dogmatic way. Somebody can ask a minister, "What do you think I should eat? What's a good diet to be healthy?" And so if the minister says, I recommend eat this and eat this and eat this. And so somebody goes and tells his friends, "Well, a minister told me to eat this and this and this. Boy, that must be the church doctrine that I should eat this and this." Somebody says, "I heard the minister say something about clothing. You know, my minister said he didn't think any women should wear slacks or pantsuits to church, that women ought to be wearing dresses." Well, that just was his opinion. Well, somebody says, "Oh, well, I heard this minister say that, so that must be a church rule. That must be a church law." And I'm just giving you some fairly realistic examples of how that sometimes there's been a confusion between what is somebody's opinion and what does the Bible say. And things have evolved to become sort of the church tradition, are the added on laws, so to speak. And so, thankfully, over the years, we have tried to make it clear that a lot of these things that were taught dogmatically in the past should not have been taught. That if anybody stated it, it should have been stated as, well, this is just my personal opinion. So we want everyone to go to God's Word. If God's Word says it, we better believe it. We better do it. But not only should we not be adding to the Bible or taking away from the Bible, but we should also realize that when somebody is criticizing us, if we remove a tradition and somebody says, oh, you're watering down your teachings, well, that's not watering down the Bible if you're merely removing something that was added that should not have been added. You see? In other words, if somebody says, has the idea, well, Sabbath keeping means you teach your children, don't ever run, you're not supposed to exert any energy on the Sabbath, it's supposed to be a totally day of relaxation, resting and lying around, and don't burn many calories. And when you come to church, you make sure your children sit just totally still and they dare not wiggle in their seats ever and everything and things like that. And so then somebody else comes along and says, well, no, the Bible doesn't say that you can't run on the Sabbath, and it doesn't say you have to sit totally still on the Sabbath. And then somebody can interpret that as, oh, well, you're watering down the Sabbath. You're making the Sabbath too loosey-goosey, rather than being really strict the way that it's supposed to be. So the types of things that are chosen to try to make a case for watering down the truth are not legitimate. They're not examples of tampering with the Word of God. They might be changing a long-standing opinion or a tradition, but they're not changing the Word of God. I mean, another example is what I call medical treatments. Somebody says, well, I've got this health problem. What do you think I should do? And so somebody who's real big on certain types of therapies and going to, not mainstream medicine, but to some alternative medicine, will say, oh, well, this is more natural. You ought to do this. And so then it becomes almost like a church law that, well, this over here is considered not natural, but this over here is considered natural. And so then you feel guilty, you know, if you ever consider taking something that somebody else has told you was not totally natural. Things like that are very, very personal decisions. And you need to ask yourself, does the Bible directly say anything about that as to what therapies and what medicines and what procedures are holy and which ones are not holy? Of course not. Now, on any of these things, it pays to do your own research. It pays to do your own homework. And no matter what kind of decision you make in life, you need to do your homework and learn all about it and have the facts and be able to compare the pros and cons to make a right decision. But it's not some arbitrary thing that this is the Church of God way and this is the non-Church of God way. It just ain't there. I'll tell you another example that was unfortunate. Back in the early years of our former church affiliation, it was taught dogmatically that interracial marriage was a sin. There is not one scripture in the Bible that says anything about interracial marriage being a sin. Now, how did that happen? That was added. Well, you start off with somebody who who feels that it just seems not a good idea. And then you start looking in the Bible and you see these scriptures about telling the Israelites, don't marry the Canaanites. And it's so, if you don't read it carefully, you can think, oh, well, that means don't marry somebody of a different race. But that's not what it's talking about. The Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament makes a very strong case for not marrying outside of your religion. You should marry within your faith. In our case, we should marry within the church. Somebody else who's called by you. If you're called by God, you should marry somebody else who's called by God. And that's clear from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there was a confusion in interpreting some of those scriptures that they were meant racially instead of spiritually. And so it just created no amount of unbelievable heartache for people who were, you know, either wanting to be married or who were already married and were looked down upon as being, you know, in some kind of a sinful relationship or something like that. That's one of the more tragic things that happened. And I'm not bringing these things up to throw stones at the past. I mean, I tend to assume that most people have been very well-meaning and trying to be helpful and all that. But sometimes when people are trying to be helpful and tell you what they think is God's will and they don't back it up with Scripture, then it's not necessarily God's will. Thankfully, the Bible gives us all the laws that it does. But it's not like a whole law library. It's not like the United States or the state of Texas with a whole building full of books. So God's law is pretty brief. It gives us a lot of freedom. It's like when Adam and Eve were in the garden. God wasn't being very restrictive. He says, you can eat of all the fruit trees in this garden. There's only one I don't want you to eat of. Well, that wasn't good enough. I had to go for the one. So if we are making a change, which means removing something that was viewed as a law when it wasn't really a law, and that is certainly not watering down the Bible. Food is another example where somebody says, well, I think this food is good for you and this food is not good for you. And then it got to be almost a church law that you should not eat certain foods and you should eat certain other foods. Now, let me get to the subject of signs. What did the Jews consider identifying signs of God's people? Well, I think you would think of right away that the two primary signs were Sabbath keeping and circumcision. And so even today, we would think, well, yes, even though the Bible, the New Testament makes it clear that circumcision is not required, yet the Sabbath is a sign. Of course, the Jews also had another sign, which is to wear special clothing. You know, phylacteries and tassels and different things about their clothing to make it clear that I'm really a religious person. So that was another sign. But let's go to the two scriptures in the Bible that speak of the Sabbath being a sign. And I think a lot of you are going to be surprised as to what it really says. Exodus 31. Now, I'm not saying the Sabbath is not a sign. I mean, there's a lot of things that are indicators of God's people. But, you know, if you see somebody that you hear somebody keeps the Sabbath, you don't know whether they're a Jew or a Seventh-day Adventist or Seventh-day Baptist. So the Sabbath by itself doesn't tell you a whole lot. But in Exodus 31:13. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the eternal. Whoever does any work on that Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. And, I'm sorry, I meant to read verse 13. Verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies you. You know, that verse doesn't say a thing about, so God's going to see who His people are. God doesn't need the Sabbath to know who His people are. He wasn't saying it's a sign so that the surrounding nations know who that you're my people. All it says is that you are going to be able to know God if you keep His Sabbath. Isn't that interesting how we kind of get that mixed up? Now, it's a sign. It's a sign, but it's not as big a sign as what a lot of people have made it out to be, because the Scripture doesn't say it's a sign of God's people. It just said it's a sign to God's people of who the real God is. Now, also, Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies them. Doesn't say a thing about recognizing God's people. Now go to verse 20. Verse 20. Hallow my Sabbath, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Eternal your God. Not a word about how people are going to know who God's people are. So, we can say it is a sign, but you can see that the Bible never emphasizes it as a sign of God's people. Now, I'm going to turn to John 5 and verse 18 to show how that the Jews were hypersensitive about the Sabbath, and were just looking for any evidence that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. John 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, he had picked grain. I mean, he had asked his man to pick up his bed and walk. And some people actually twist his verse to say, well, see, the Bible admits that Jesus broke the Sabbath. But it just means that he broke the Sabbath in their eyes. And they wanted to kill him for that. Just because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Well, that brings me to the question, what is the primary identifying sign of God's people today? And I hope you already know the answer to that. And yet there's a clue in the same chapter, John 5 and verse 42. John 5 and verse 42. Jesus said, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. See, here was maybe his biggest criticism of those Pharisees. You do not have the love of God in you. So, what is the identifying sign? Well, that's John 13. We'll begin in verse 34. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you. So, in this sense, he was adding to the Scriptures, because he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, the Old Testament taught love, but not loving like Jesus loved. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is the main sign. That is the sign that Jesus gave us of people recognizing there's something really different about you folks and how you love and really care for one another. Now, the Jews probably thought that he was watering down the truth and emphasizing things like this rather than the technicalities of laws and traditions. In fact, the Pharisees probably thought, well, what's the big deal? I have plenty of love. After all, I don't kill anybody. I don't injure anyone. I don't steal. I keep all the Ten Commandments. That defines love. So I've got plenty of love. Well, Jesus came to teach a much higher level of love. And in Luke 6, verse 27, he said, "I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Now, this must have been a real shocker to many of those people. What do you mean, loving my enemies? That doesn't make sense. And then in verse 31, he gives the golden rule. And then in verse 32, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." And so they must have thought, we know better than sinners? What do you mean we're no better than sinners unless we do that? So that was, of course, a much, much higher standard. And then I want to turn to what Paul had to say in the love chapter. And this, to the mind and the ears of Jewish religious leaders, this must have been shocking. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal." And yet many of them had great pride in their speeches and their speaking. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing." Just try to imagine yourself hearing this for the very, very first time, when you were super impressed with prophecy, when you were super impressed with mysteries and knowledge, and thought that you were just about as close to God as anybody could possibly be. And then to be told this. In verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And many people would think of verse 3 as being a proof of love. But it shows you that you can go through the motions and not have the true motive and the true motivation and the true heart to love the way God intends. And so Peter was highly criticized because, remember, it was through Peter that God first revealed that God was going to call Gentiles, that they did not have to come through Judaism. The men did not have to be circumcised first. They did not have to adopt all the ways of Judaism to become a Christian. That you could become a Christian directly without ever becoming of any part of the Jewish religion. And so there was a lot of opposition to that, because people enjoy feeling exclusive. You know, we got our own club, we're our own group, we're special. And there's special signs and marks about us, and we don't just want to let anybody in. We're sort of elitist. And we don't care about these people on the outside. We just care about these people on the inside. And then Paul was really criticized. Paul, through much of his ministry, was criticized for many things, but the fact that he took the gospel to the Gentiles and did not require them to engage in Jewish rituals and did not require circumcision, that many of the people tried to actually infiltrate the churches and say, "Don't listen to Paul. He's watering it down. He's watering it down. Look, right here is the Old Testament scriptures. Here's what it says. And plus, we have these honorable traditions and these honorable rituals, and Paul's watering it down." So Paul took a lot of heat. He went through a lot of persecution. Sometimes people will say, "I want to hear the meat of God's word." But then it's always interesting to find out, well, what do you mean by the meat of God's word? And what some people mean by the meat of God's word is things that are highly technical, where I'm really learning something new that I never heard before. And some people think of it as the meat as being something highly authoritative. Like, boy, if a sermon is just really blasting everybody and chewing them out and raking them over the coals, well, boy, that's a really meaty sermon. So, I mean, everything, I guess, we need a lot of different kinds of sermons, but it's interesting to find out what people think of as meat. But in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." You can't get any more meaty than the life and teachings and example of Jesus Christ. And so the more that we learn about Him and understand His teachings, and the more we conform our lives to Him and try to have the mind of Jesus Christ, I would say the more we have found the meat of God's Word. Jesus came to teach us how to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love your neighbor as yourself, and how to love everybody, but also to have a special love for your brothers and sisters that God is calling into the family of God to be part of the first fruits. So He came to teach us those things. And people just have as a part of their human nature, "Yeah, but I want something more interesting. I got that part. Okay, I got that. Now give me something mysterious. Give me something interesting, something intriguing, some detail that can really tickle my intellectual fantasy, or something that I can do that really makes me feel superior to others." So let's keep our eyes focused on the trunk of the tree. I think it's wonderful when we research and investigate details and learn. I mean, I am not at all in favor of people just ignoring a lot of the Bible and just saying, "Well, as long as I know the basics, and as long as I know what the gospel is, as long as I know what the plan of God is, I don't need to try to understand any of the rest of the Bible." No, I think we should have a hunger for knowledge and an intellectual curiosity, and that we should be hungry to keep learning and just love every part of God's Word. Just make sure we don't go to the other extreme where we just want to focus on all the twigs and sort of forget the trunk of the tree and forget to hang on to the trunk of the tree and keep reviewing the trunk of the tree and so forth. Did Jesus Christ water down God's truth? No. He turned water to wine to illustrate that people had already been turning wine to water. And He came to put it back the way that it should be. And you might say, fortify it to make it even better wine by revealing all that He did through His ministry and so forth. And is United Church of God watering down God's truth? No. If we've slipped up in any way and unintentionally watered anything down, well then please call it to our attention so we can straighten it out. Of course, each one of us individually has got to be really on guard, because we're all weak, humanly speaking. My human nature wants me to water it down in my own life. My human nature wants me to say, "Oh, Don, you can compromise a little here and you can compromise a little there." So we've all got to be on our toes that we don't water it down in our own personal lives. But our church is doing the very best it can to do what Jesus Christ said. We are not trying to remove one jot or one tittle from the law of God.